When John wrote the first letter that we read from this morning, he was a man in his mid-80s. And he brought a lifetime in which his understanding had been refined to the situation that the people of God found themselves in. He's known as the Apostle of Love. And the way he writes to these Christians is a wonderful illustration of how a loving pastor cares for those people. Because he recognizes the stress and strain that they were in. They were a people beginning to face increasing persecution, a people knowing internal splits and difficulty, a people facing the rise of many false ideas. They were challenged and threatened and facing difficulties. And John writes to them, first of all, about fellowship with God. His great concern is that they might know the sheer joy that comes from being a believer in Jesus Christ. That they might know what this fellowship with God really is. That they might know God for themselves. And so he describes to them his experience and knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom he heard, he saw, he touched. The physical reality of Jesus, the man who lived, the man who died, the man who rose again. And is it because of that reality that he can then talk about us knowing God, about us having fellowship with God? That participation in knowledge and understanding of who God is. That participation in the purposes and the ways of God. That participation in communion with God, whereby we can speak to God and hear God speak to us through his truth. And he reminds them of the glory of the privilege of being the people of God, of knowing God, of having fellowship with God. That God is light. This awesome, extraordinary person, this absolute being who is utterly perfect and pure, the God who is light and with whom there is no variation caused by turning. He's not a God who changes in his moods. He's not a God who changes in his attitudes. He's not a God who changes in his purposes and his ambitions. He is utter light and perfection. Total holiness. And that is not something that is stark and negative. It is something that is awesome and terrifying. Because we are not light, we are darkness. God, being light, is utterly separated from us. But in Christ, we are brought into that light. And therefore we may know fellowship with him. And it is our greatest blessing, our profoundest privilege. And John wants these people to know more and more of the reality of that fellowship. That they may not just be people who, as it were, live on the fringes of what it means to be a Christian. You know, like some people who go to the seaside, and there's all that beautiful sea, and they stand with their trousers rolled up, right on the edge, and only get their toes wet. And then they come out and say, "Oh, isn't it lovely in the sea?" God doesn't want us to be those sort of Christians. He wants us to be Christians who plunge into the very depth and beauty of what it is to know God and to live for Him in whatever world and circumstances we live in. And so he seeks to deal with those things which would hinder their fellowship. It's a bit like the experience that my wife and I had on a couple of occasions of organising a royal visit. Now, when you have somebody from the royal family visit, they didn't visit our home, by the way. It was an elderly person's home that we ran. And we had a royal visit from Princess Diana and Princess Margaret. We never managed to get the Queen, but we coped without that. But when you do that sort of thing, there's an amazing amount of preparation you have to do. Not surprisingly, you actually do spring clean the whole place. And you do a lot of painting and quite a few repairs. And you make sure, or you don't, but other people make sure that the whole site is safe, so that when that royal person comes, they're in there no threat, in no danger, and there's nothing in the place which will disturb and distress them. And John, in this chapter from verses 6 onwards, deals with those things which can hinder our fellowship with God, which makes God's coming to us less dramatic and powerful. He deals with sin, because sin is the greatest hindrance to fellowship with God. Now, I'm very well, much aware that for some Christians, what I'm talking about will seem very remote. People sometimes say things like this, that they say, "Look, I'm saved and I'm right for heaven." Or they say, "My life is so busy and so full, I don't have time for any seeking of God." Or people even say, "Look, I pray and I read my Bible and I attend church. Is there something more? What more is there in need of?" And what John is saying to us is there is a delight in fellowship with God that we are to go into and pursue. That the great purpose of being a Christian is to know God. That's why Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." This is what it means to have eternal life. And here we must pause and examine ourselves, because we can deceive ourselves and we can say, "I'm a Christian," when all we are is religious. When all we do is go through a routine and we know no sense of the reality of what John is talking about when he says, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And John writes that for this purpose. He says, "So that your joy may be complete," or may be full. And so what John does here is he deals with three wrong ideas about sin and how God answers those wrong ideas. And we need to do that so that we might be more and more alert to the real nature of sin in our lives. I sometimes think, and I know it happens here, but it doesn't happen in that many churches, that one of the great lacks in modern preaching is preaching to Christians about sin. We can so often behave as though, because we're Christians, we're all right. But my dear friends, sin is our worst enemy. That's what we sang. "Sin, my worst enemy before." And until we get to heaven, sin is our worst enemy. And John deals with that by dealing with these three aspects or attitudes towards sin. He introduces it by a simple phrase, "if we claim." And he's thinking about people who made certain claims about sin in themselves. And John explodes those ideas and shows their falseness. And they are ideas that come into our own lives and into our own experience. And we need to understand them that we might know the glory of what Christ has done for us. And so the first one that he points us to is this. He points us to the precious provision that God has made for sinners. When I was ministering in East Leek, on a couple of occasions I met people who went to other churches in the village. And I remember one conversation with one lady who was trying to be polite, but obviously didn't have much time for me. Now I can understand that. But her argument was based on weak grounds. She said, "The trouble, as I understand what you do in your church, is you're always on about sin." And I'm afraid I could only give her one answer. I said, "Well, that happens to be what the Bible goes on about as well." And the Bible talks so much about sin because sin is so serious. Let me remind you that sin, first and foremost, is about God. Again, let me just say, because it's something that concerns me increasingly, there are some men from America who are extremely popular amongst us, and they write some excellent things. But there is one worrying trend, that the teaching about sin tends to spend more time talking about the harm it does to us than about the fact that sin, first and foremost, is an offence against God. We need to remember that sin is an act of defiance against the God who is light. We must never minimize that. And then we must recognize that sin is a thief of grace. Sin robs us of the desire to repent, robs us of the longing to seek after God. Isn't it true, when you start to grow cold spiritually, the first thing you stop doing is praying and reading God's word? Why? Because sin always wants to take you away from where you can receive the grace of God. And there were those people in John's day, and they are still around. And they make an extraordinary claim. This was their claim: "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." Here were people who did not take sin very seriously. They said, "We walk in the light. We have fellowship with God. We are Christians." And yet, their life was totally unchanged from what it was before they professed to become Christians. They were like the men of this world. You see, sin is not just a series of things we do. It is a sphere, a domain, a kingdom. We are either in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of sin. We are either in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of holiness or the kingdom of iniquity, the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God's dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? And you cannot be in one and behave as though you're in the other. And yet here were these people, they were saying we're Christians, but they behaved as though they were in darkness, where their values and their interests and their entertainments and their reading and their thinking were the thinking of this age. Godless thinking. Thinking that did not honor Christ. And John says of them, it's lies. All lies. You are liars. You can't speak much more strongly. But this is the seriousness of what these people were doing. They did not live, said John, by the truth. God's word was not forming their living. The philosophies of the age were forming their living. They were materialists. They lived today, they would be relativists. They would say, oh, well, if it suits you, that's all right. But it's not. It's, does it suit God? Here was this false idea. They claimed to walk in the light when they really walked in darkness. And John says that's a lie. It's a hell-ending lie. And then he said, but if we walk in the light, well, our lives are really different. If we walk in the light, we are people, first of all, who recognize sin, who are filled with a spirit of repentance. We don't claim perfection. Walking in the light does not imply perfection, because those who walk in the light need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them from all sin. But if we walk in the light, the one thing we long for is holiness, is to be free from sin. And if we walk in the light, says John, nothing can be hidden, because we walk in the light as he is in the light. There is that sense and that reality of God's presence. He is a vital part of our life and our thinking. And where the light shines, then the dirt is shown up. And that's what happens. I remember when we worked in Birmingham, I went to visit an old lady who never drew her curtains. And it was always very dark in her house. And then I went one day, and her daughter was there, and had drawn the curtains. And you have never seen so much dirt in your life. As soon as the light came in, the fact that she did no cleaning showed itself very quickly. When you walk in the light, you become aware of sin. And there is a remarkable promise. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing, says the hymn writer, but the blood of Jesus. And that's what happens. Here is the most marvelous truth. You walk in the light, and your sin becomes real to you. The more you think about God, the more aware you are of your sin. Robert Murray McShane, one of the holiest men who has ever lived, I'm sure, was known for the sheer holiness of his life. Died in his very early 30s. But even in his teenage years, was marked out by godliness and holiness. He once said, "The nearer I walk to Christ, the more aware I am of my sin." It's a wonderful measure of our spiritual life, how much we're aware of our sin. My Christian friend, if you are living, feeling you're doing okay, oh dear, you need to examine your heart. When we walk in the light, we're conscious of sin, but we're conscious of something even greater. The blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And what happens when we are in this condition of walking in the light? In that state of repentance constantly over sin and being cleansed by Christ. Oh, says John, we have fellowship one with another. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say we have fellowship with God. He says we have fellowship one with another. Why does he say that? Because those who have fellowship with God love the fellowship of God's people. That's why the church prayer meeting always has the most godly people in it. Those who walk closest with God love God's people. The fellowship of God's people. The sharing together in the life and the work of the gospel. Oh, says John, here's the most precious provision for sinners. That sinners can walk in the light where God is, where He is the light. They can have this walking with God, knowing fellowship with Him, which has this enhancing of fellowship with one another, and enjoying day by day the glory of being forgiven. So that all the time you're singing, the blood shall never lose its power. Because it doesn't. And you're cleansed. And you walk as a clean man and woman in this world that's so filthy. No wonder you'll stand out. Clean minds, clean conversation. Clean habits, clean interests. Preciousness of God's provision. But then John goes on to the second one, and he deals with the most remarkable, precious promises that God keeps, because he raises another issue. There was an MP talking this week who made a comment about some people's view, and they were talking particularly about gay marriage or same-sex marriage. I don't like to use the word gay marriage, because to me gay is nice and beautiful, and same-sex marriage raises all sorts of questions. And she was saying, the problem is, some people want to make other people feel guilty. Because, of course, you realise that the worst thing you can do is make someone else feel guilty. To feel guilty is just beyond the pale. Now, I know some people have misused that, and the things we've heard about happening in Ireland to women in what are called those laundries were subject to a false guilt. And treated abominably, and that should never be done, particularly in the name of Jesus Christ. But the truth is, the Bible teaches we're all guilty. We are guilty before God. But John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, there are those who say, ah, well, this whole idea of guilt is merely a construct of religion. Sigmund Freud said something around that area. And they draw this conclusion. No one is really a sinner. It tends to express itself more in our culture by the idea that sin is not my fault. If I do something wrong, it's not my fault. I'm a victim. I'm a victim of my parents. I'm a victim of my education. I'm a victim of my circumstances. I'm a victim of my genes. But I'm not responsible. No, I'm not a sinner. That just things that I do that I can't help myself. My dear friends, you're guilty. You're responsible for all that you do. And you must answer to God for that. And John says, somebody who takes that attitude is merely deceiving themselves. And they don't know anything about the truth. The truth, he says, is not in us. If we say that, the truth isn't in us. You're just deceiving yourself, says John. What should you do? Ah, sin must be recognized. You've got to be honest with yourself. If we confess our sins, if we face up to the fact that we're sinners, and we confess it, not to a priest, not to our friends, not in some casual way that we say, yes, well, we're all sinners, aren't we? But if specifically and particularly we come before God and we acknowledge that we really are sinners and that we deserve God's judgment and that there is nothing worthy in us at all, we cast ourselves on his mercy. We confess our sins. What happens? Oh, says John, you're going to learn some great things about God. You will find that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He will forgive us our sins. He will purify us. Why will he do that? Because sin is a debt. And only God can forgive that debt. And sin is defiling. And only God can cleanse us. And John brings before us the sheer marvel of the nature of God. God, he says, is faithful. Why does he say at this point, God is faithful? Because the word faithful, when it's applied to God, is always referring to God's covenant, to God's promises. And this is what God has said. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And it is God's great eternal commitment in the covenant he entered into with his son, that because his son would die on the cross and shed his blood, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. You come confessing your sins to him with a broken heart. And Jesus said, when you mourn like that, you are blessed. Because God is faithful. And all his promises, all his commitments, down through the centuries of Revelation, all that he's written in this book, keeps his promises. And any sinner, no matter how many sins, there's no credit limit with God. He has no limits to what he will forgive. And he forgives because he's promised to, but not merely because he's promised to. He's not only faithful, he's just. Why is he just? Because in justice, he put his own son on the cross. And it was the justice of God that cut the son off from the father, so that he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the hell that Christ entered into on the cross was the divine justice against my sin, against your sin. And God, who is just, is the justifier of those who believe. And when you come confessing your sin, God cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his son. He must forgive and he must cleanse. And the sinner who confesses, even a believer who falls and falls and falls and falls, the sinner who confesses is always forgiven and cleansed. You cannot get beyond the faithfulness and justice of God. That is infinite. And therefore, your sins are not beyond him. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the work of Christ is so great that you are not excluded if you will come in repentance and faith before Jesus Christ. What a promise! What a glorious God! And some of you still mess about in sin. And you won't come. How irrational and illogical and foolish can you be? What a provision, the blood of Christ! What promises from the very lips of God that guarantee your forgiveness? But then there is a third area of difficulty. And we see this very much in our society. There's very much what you might call a redefinition of what it means to be human. Up to probably just around the 1930s, 1940s, there would have been found nobody in Western society who would have seriously taught anything about human nature that did not have the concept that man is made in the image of God. But certainly in the last 40 years, that whole idea has been removed. And humanity, what it means to be human, has been redefined. Why has it been redefined? Because if you recognize that you are made in the image of God, you also have to recognize that you're responsible to God. And it defines your sinnership. And men don't want that. But actually, it's not new. It was found in John's day. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. And so people say, "I'm all right as I am." I don't need to change. They don't recognize that they are in a state of sin. They refuse to recognize the seriousness of their plight, that their very best actions are displeasing to God, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best we can do is tainted by sin. And there is nothing that a man outside of Christ can do that can please God. And of course, what it means when you say, "I'm all right," it means I don't need forgiveness. And you actually hear it. You hear it in churches. Two Christians have a dispute over something. And one says, "Well, I'm innocent. I've got nothing to apologize for. My conscience is clear." Is it? Is it? Do you mean you've fallen out with a brother? You've argued over something? And you've done it perfectly? Without a wrong thought? Without a wrong motive? Without a wrong value? If we say, "We have not sinned," we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. And so we deny the reality of personal sin. And when we do that, we do something else. We dismiss the glory of what God has done for us. When you deny the obvious, you lose the glorious. And what is the glorious? The glorious is that in the Scriptures, God shows himself to be a God who excels in dealing with sin. Let me just read you as we close a few verses of Scripture. Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, you know, the east and the west never meet. And this is what God does. He takes our sins and they are taken away from us totally, never to be brought back to us under any circumstances. In that psalm it says he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. God deals with us on a totally different basis. He deals with us on the basis of Christ and his work. And there is full and free and complete forgiveness. But then again, listen to this. Isaiah 38, verse 17. "In your love you kept me back from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back." Not only does God take our sins away from us, he cannot see them anymore. If I put something behind my back, well, I can't see it. And this is what he does. He keeps us from the pit of destruction and puts our sins behind our back. Where our sins would take us, we no longer are going. But our sins are no longer seen by God. So when Satan speaks to you about your sin, just remind him, God doesn't see it anymore. It's forgiven. It's removed. It's out of God's sight. But more than that, Micah 7 verse 19, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. How far does God take our sins from us? How much is that our sins out of his sight? Well, what's the picture here? Well, the best way I can explain it, and it's a very poor illustration, is if you take a tin can that you don't want anymore. What you sometimes do is you drop it on the floor and you stamp on it till you crush it till it's small. And that's what God does. He takes our sins and he puts them under his feet. He stamps on them. He crushes them. And then what does he do? Well, this is an extraordinary picture Micah paints. He bends down and picks them up, and the almighty infinite God throws them away from his presence into the depth of the sea. How far can God throw? Because that's how far your sins have gone from his consciousness. That's the degree of forgiveness that is in Christ. But to enforce it even more, listen to what Isaiah says. In Isaiah 43 verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. What does that mean? What does it mean, blots out your transgression? It's a legal concept. Here is the charge sheet against you. You're in court before God. And God, when you trust in Christ, he blots out your transgression. He just doesn't write a line through and write paid. He doesn't do that. He takes the whole charge sheet, destroys it. He blots it out. There is no record of your legal liability anymore. And he remembers your sins no more. That's about relationship. Because he loves you, he never again thinks about your sin. Some of you husbands, you upset your wives. And then they forgive you, because our wives are just incredible. How my wife put up with me for so many years, I don't know. She must have special grace from heaven. She forgives me. But sometimes when I do something again, she says, "You've done that before." God doesn't. You come to God and you say, "Lord, I've done it again." And if I can put it reverently, he says, "Sorry. You've done what again?" Because your sins have been utterly removed. There's no record at all. And therefore Paul writes to us in Colossians and he says, once we were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Do you see that? This is what God's forgiveness does. It's not just removing your sins. It's not just clearing out any memory of your sins. But it's this positive of you are now holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. When your conscience recalls the past, does that ever happen? You wake up in the middle of the night and you remember things you did 10, 15, 20 years ago, and you go and break out in a cold sweat. No more accusation. No one can accuse the believer who's walking in the light, who's living in repentance. No one can accuse the believer who has confessed his sins and cast himself upon the mercy of a faithful and just God. No one. And in the eternal day, you will stand free from accusation. How magnificent. You see, this is the nature of God's forgiveness. And therefore, why live a lie? Why pretend you're not a sinner? Why not be honest and face up to where you are and know this forgiveness? My non-Christian friend, you can be free from sin's accusation, sin's influence, sin's power. You can be free from the guilt of sin. If only you will come to Christ. My Christian friend, this is why you can have fellowship with a holy God. You can come into the light where God is, because this is how he makes you holy, without blemish, free from accusation. In Christ you stand complete. That's why fellowship with God is the very essence of the glory of Christian living. Why to walk in the light is the greatest thing that we can do as Christian people. And John wants us to do that. So he reminds us of the horrors of sin, so that we might turn from them and hate them, and we might value everything we have in Christ. Oh, my Christian friend, go into the week conscious of this, that you are a forgiven people, and God has nothing negative to say about you at all. Live in that light, with that confidence that you are his, and walk in the light as he is in the light. And may your fellowship be richer because you understand the glory of your salvation.